Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word this day. Help us to see how your Son is revealed in his glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the problem of sight and perception is the first heading in the outline that you have in the sermon outline today. The problem of sight and perception is that they are not the same thing. Have you ever met an old friend and not recognised them? Had that happen to me last Sunday night here. Man I hadn't seen for 35, 40 years. Didn't recognise him. Knew him well in his youth and in mine. Or have you ever thought that you've seen somebody, gone up and welcomed them, only to find out it's not that person at all? It's even more embarrassing, isn't it? My father-in-law was walking in the street in Vancouver and a woman raced up, grabbed hold of him, gave him a big hug and a kiss and said, "Hello, Uncle Fred." My father-in-law's George. He said, "Thank you very much. Nice to meet you, but I'm not your Uncle Fred." Sight is a magnificent gift of God. What a wonder it is, what a creation to be able to see. And what a loss, of course, to be blind. But seeing is not as important as knowing what we're seeing. Perception involves more than seeing. It involves interpretation and understanding. But perception and sight are so closely linked together that we use the same word to mean the two different things. We say that when we see something, we really meaning we perceive it. In fact, if we don't know what we're seeing, we usually put a qualification in. We say, "Well, yes, I see it, but I don't know what it is. I can't quite make it out." So when we say we see something, we mean that we perceive it for what it is. Now, we've been looking over the last few weeks at John chapter 1, verse 14. We're only halfway this week. We're going to have a few more weeks on it. I want everyone to be able to recite it off by the end of our time together. John 1, 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the subject of that verse is the Word, that which was in the beginning with God, which was in fact God, through whom all things were made that were made, God's own Word. That Word became flesh, became human, became a human, the man Jesus Christ, became all that is caught up in that word flesh, physical, created of this world, but also frail and fallen, fragile. And that word dwelt among us. And I suggested to you last week that the very word dwelt is the word pitched his tent amongst us. He tented, he camped amongst us. Like God did with the children of Israel out in the wilderness when he took them out of Egypt and for 40 years led them in the wilderness. The absent God pitched his tent amongst his people. He who had turned his back on sinful humanity entered into our existence and lived as one of us, amongst us, as Emmanuel, God with us. And says John, "We have seen his glory." Glory is a funny word to see, for it's not something you do see. It's something you perceive. It has a religious feel to it, the word glory, yet we still use it in secular parlance. In a single word, the word glory means splendour. It's the magnificence, it's the brilliance, it's the grandeur, it's the majesty of something or of somebody. The thing that brings it fame, that brings it admiration or honour or praise, that is its glory. So the glory of the city of Sydney is its harbour, is its beaches, is its outdoor lifestyle. Like the glory of New York is its bustle and its energy and its crowds and its money and its skyscrapers. And the glory of London is its age and its pomp and its ceremony. Everything will have its glory, have its particular splendour, its thing for which it gains its reputation. The Hebrew word originally meant weighty, important, significant. But then it evolves into the kinds of things that weighty, important, significant people have. Wealth and the exhibition of wealth in jewellery and showiness. Until in our New Testament Greek word we find the idea of honour, reputation, splendour. And God's glory, his honour, his splendour, his reputation, we see in association mainly with his temple and his tent. For wherever God dwelt, so his splendour would shine forth. So in our Old Testament reading from Exodus chapter 40, we read, verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses wasn't able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Or in 1 Kings chapter 8, when they had just built the temple, brought the ark back into the temple, we read, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And that glory associated with the temple we know of in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the vision of God and the cherubim, the angels, one called out to another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." For the glory of God is everywhere, throughout the world and throughout the universe that he has made. The whole world speaks to how glorious God, our Creator, is. Especially the glory of God was seen in his tent and later in the temple that replaced the tent. And now we're told in John chapter 1, it's seen in Jesus, the Word of God. God's Word, which became flesh and camped amongst us, and we saw his glory. He pitched his tent in our midst, and we saw his glory. But notice what happens when the Word becomes flesh. Us becomes we. There it is in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory." We have beheld it. It's the same people, but the relationship is suddenly different. For in the action of dwelling here amongst us, he who was the subject of creation becomes the object of creation. He opened himself up for our examination. He allowed the possibility that we can see him. He became the object and we become the subjects. We could do the looking at the everlasting. And he who is the subject of eternity has become the object of our temporal sight and perception. So when God becomes man, God becomes the object of human perception. But whose perception? Who were the us amongst whom he dwelt, and who were the we who saw his glory? Those questions have several answers. Firstly, he was publicly seen. Not on the World Wide Web, not on CNN flashed around the world for instant things, but he wasn't private. He wasn't hidden away like a hermit. He was a public preacher in a minor Roman province. Public and famous enough for the Jewish historian Josephus, in writing the history of the Jews, to make reference to him. For thousands heard him preach. They flocked to him for healing. They heralded his entry into Jerusalem. They hailed his public execution. Jesus was not a private persona. He was very public. 500 at one time saw him after his resurrection. And they saw his glory with their own eyes. But secondly, his glory was not perceived. To see it's one thing, to perceive it is another thing. It wasn't perceived by all who saw it, for he was and still is a profoundly divisive person. While some would give their lives for him, others would gladly take his life from him. And this division is seen in people's perception of him. For as it says in our reading today again, verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Or verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. They saw the man in his glory, but rejected the man and his glory. They didn't recognise him, verse 10. That sounds like it was not their fault. There was no one to blame. But they were made by him. They should have recognised him. They were his own. They should not have rejected him. You see, some people only saw him only as a man. Classically Pontius Pilate, who brought him out in front of the crowds and says in John's Gospel 19, verse 5, "Behold the man." That's all he is, just a man. "We're going to stone you," said the Jerusalemites, "because you, being a man, made yourself God." They heard and understood he was making himself to be God, but all they could see was a man. Some saw a man, saw the Son of Humans, saw him for where he came from. Is that this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down from heaven"? What grand claims he's making, "come down from heaven"? We know he's Joseph's boy. Up there in Nazareth, we know exactly where he comes from. Or the Jews in Jesus, they question amongst themselves. "Now we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So he can't be the Christ. How can he be the Christ if we know where he comes from? Or Nathanael said to Philip, when Philip told him about finding the Messiah, Jesus from Nazareth, he says, "Well, can anything good come from Nazareth?" It's like a Sydneysider saying, "Could anything good come from Melbourne?" I mean, if he really is going to be the Messiah for all Israel, surely he would come from Sydney, the centre thereof. Some saw him as a blasphemous teacher who threatened their religion. So we read in chapter 5, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is not just a man, this is a dangerous man. This is a blasphemous man. This is a man who's pretending to be God. This is a man who doesn't keep the law. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him and turning away, "You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Because they didn't have his word, because they didn't agree with his word, death to the blasphemer. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now that is blasphemy, for God was their king. A little later they said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the king of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the king of the Jews.'" They knew it was blasphemy. Why did these people reject him? Why, if God became man and showed his glory to all, Why is it that so many rejected him? John's gospel gives us four different reasons why people rejected him. He didn't come as they expected is one reason. But secondly, it was the plan of God that Israel would reject the Messiah. Quoting Isaiah chapter 6 in John chapter 12, we find the reason why people didn't accept him was because it wasn't God's plan that they would. But thirdly, they rejected him because they were more concerned for human glory than God's glory. Chapter 5, verse 44, "How can you believe," said Jesus, "when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" We all like to be congratulated. We all like to have a pat on the back. We all like that sense of accomplishment that other people can see and acknowledgement that they give us. We all enjoy that sense of, well, that was well done, good, that was excellent. That sense of being built up. Positive affirmation is one of the most powerful manipulative tools of our society in getting people to do things. We love the praise of men. As long as you love the praise of men, you will not be seeking the praise of God. And as long as you don't seek the praise of God, you won't recognise God's praise in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Fourthly, they didn't like the message because it exposed their evil deeds. As John says in chapter 3, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God came in the Lord Jesus Christ and exposed the evil of all our hearts. And those with evil hearts, we prefer the darkness where evil is not seen. All these answers you can see as true today. They're as easily illustrated in Sydney in the 21st century as in John's Gospel in the first century. Jesus is not what people expect. They have all kinds of expectations about God, but Jesus doesn't fit it. The plan of God was not that all mankind would come to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Many, many will come not acknowledging Jesus. "Broad is the way that leads to destruction," said Jesus. And indeed, people love the honour of man rather than the honour of God. They seek the glory of man rather than the glory of God. Massive queues down this morning as I walked across the bridge, 8 o'clock, Pyrmont Bridge. Massive queues down in Darling Harbour. Young men and women all lined up. Hundreds of them, thousands of them will be there. They're all applying to become Australia's idol. The competition's on now, searching how we could get fame in this world. If you seek to be God in this world, you will not listen to the God who is the God of this world. And of course, if you wish to persist in evil, you will never love to meet God in the person of Jesus. It's exactly the same today. But let's return to the question, who was it who saw his glory? I mean, firstly, everybody did because it was seen publicly. Secondly, his glory was not perceived by many people. But thirdly, it was perceived by some. Some who saw his glory. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Who were these people who saw his glory? They were Christ's people, born again by the Spirit of God and given to Christ by God the Father himself. So towards the end of the Gospel, when Jesus is praying to his Father in chapter 17, he says in prayer, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of all the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. God the Father gave to the Son certain people whom he taught, and they knew that God the Son had come from God the Father. That is, the apostles saw and perceived the glory of the Word become flesh. They were the witnesses who saw and understood what they saw. They perceived the glory. They were at the right time, at the right place, in order to see him. But they were reborn of the Spirit of God to perceive rightly what they were seeing. They had Jesus explaining to them what they were seeing. And this explanation came in the light of the Old Testament, so they could see his glory. They saw it when he turned the water into wine. They saw it when he was crucified. They saw it when he rose from the grave and the tomb was empty. John was there. More importantly, he was there and could understand what it all meant. Yet, he didn't understand it immediately. It was not till later, when the Spirit came and he remembered the Scriptures, that he saw the glory. So in chapter 2, when Jesus claims that he will rebuild the temple in 3 days, we read, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Or again in chapter 12, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, we read, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. For Jesus told them in the upper room, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. It wasn't till later, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they read their Scriptures, the Old Testament as we called it, did they perceive what they had seen. They were there, they saw it all happening, but they didn't understand what was happening. But when the Spirit of God came upon them and they reflected upon the Scriptures and what Jesus had taught them, then they perceived, then they understood. When they were there and they first saw the empty tomb, we read, for as yet they did not understand the Scriptures that he must rise from the dead. See, if you don't know about a resurrection, if you're not expecting a resurrection, and you go to the tomb of your friend and it's empty, what does it mean? The tomb is empty. What's the importance of it? What's the significance of it? But if you know of the resurrection, if you're expecting the resurrection, if you've heard what Jesus has said about the resurrection, then when you see the tomb is empty, you say, it has happened. So look back at our text. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This morning we're just looking at that clause, we have seen his glory. It is the claim of the author John that he and others saw Jesus' splendour, his true greatness, his glory. But what was Jesus' glory? Was it his miracles? That he could walk on water, that he could feed multitudes, that he could raise up sick people? Was that his glory? Was it his teaching? Those clever parables, those aphorisms, the proverbs, the logic? Was it the intensity of his morality and spiritual drive and single-mindedness? Was it his crowd-pulling popularity? What was the glory that they saw in Jesus? The glory of the Word become flesh. Well, our text tells us, and we're going to look at it in the coming weeks. It was the glory of the only Son. It was the glory of the only Son of the Father. It was the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the glory. The glory of the only Son, for he was unique. There was no other like him. There was no other Word of God. There was no other Word become flesh. His uniqueness is a great challenge to our multi-faith pluralism of today, which wants to say all the different ways to God. God had one way to us, his Son. Only one Son did he have, has he got, is this Jesus. And it was the glory of the only Son from the Father. His was an eternal family relationship with God the Father. Nobody else comes from God the Father as the Son of God does. And his family relationship with the Father challenges our very notion of family and fatherhood that our society is so confused about today. And he was full of grace and truth, most astonishingly of all for us. For this challenges our very view of the nature of God and how we would recognise God if he were to visit in the 21st century as opposed to having visited us in the first century. For you see, if God arrived in the cathedral this morning, what would he look like? How would you recognise him? What would be the sign that this man was God? How would you recognise God? Has a halo over his head? Wears dressing gowns? Has powerful eyes that pierce out X-ray vision like Superman? What is it that would make you say, that's not an ordinary bloke over there, that's God? What sign, what impression, what glory of godliness would be showing forth in a person that you would say, that one is God? The Old Testament made it clear what God was like. He is full of grace and truth. But if you don't know the Old Testament, there's every chance that you wouldn't recognise God if he walked in the door. You wouldn't notice him if you passed him on the street. You wouldn't even notice him if you met him face to face. You would see the person, but not perceive the glory, just like the people in Jesus' day. There was nothing particularly extraordinary about Jesus' physical appearance, and he was one in the crowd. I have a Bruegel print at home that I like called Christmas. It's a classic piece of Bruegel artwork, if you know Bruegel. Hundreds and hundreds of people all over the canvas doing all kinds of things at Christmas time. You know it's Christmas because it's one of those Dutch winter scenes. Everything looks bleakly cold. It's not a particularly colourful painting because it's all that kind of snow, sleet. And there's this picture, and it's called Christmas. And you wonder, why is it called Christmas other than it's winter? Is it just a winter scene? Could he have just called it winter? No, it's a Christmas scene. Because there in amongst all the other people, you see a man leading a donkey with a woman on it who's very pregnant, and the man is carrying a saw. There is Joseph, there is Mary, looking for their way to a hotel that is just there, a Dutch inn that is there, which is overcrowded with people. It's a Christmas scene. But you have to, it's like looking at Where's Wally? You have to look for a long time before you can see any of the Christmas people in it. But that's what it was like. Jesus came, and he was so much flesh that people did not see the glory. That is also because they weren't looking for grace and truth. Jesus is well known today, as well known as McDonald's. That's well known. But do people see the glory of Jesus? You and I are not eyewitnesses. We're in the wrong century to be eyewitnesses. But can you see his splendour, his grace and truth in the historical accounts of Jesus? Do you know his glory? Or do all that you see, is it just a man? He's still a divisive person. For some see his glory, receive him being born again, believe on him becoming the very children of God. But others do not know him, do not even receive him. What about you? Do you see his glory? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all things that you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who shared your glory for all eternity, your word that was with you in the beginning and was God, that he should become flesh and camp and pitch his tent amongst us. We thank you, Father, that we have your glorious Son live with us in order to die for us, that we could see his glory, the glory of your only Son in his crucifixion, where your graciousness, your mercy touched your faithfulness and truth. We praise you, Father, for your Son and his glorious appearance in this world. And we pray, Father, that for each of us, we might know not just the man, but the glorious man that he was, so that we may truly come to that salvation that he won for us and rejoice as we recognize the resurrected man who now rules the world, Jesus, the glorious one. And we pray for each other that each of us may have this perception, and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.